And if you please open your Bible in the Gospel of John in the chapter 4. The Gospel of John in the chapter 4. We want to read some verses. We're going to break into this little secret history at the point where the woman at the well has just been astonished that someone, evidently a Jew, should ask her, "Give me to drink." And in verse 10 we read, "Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman saith unto him, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Jesus saith unto her, "Go, call thy husband and come hither." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that saidst thou truly." The woman saith unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship. For salvation is not the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman saith unto him, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." Jesus saith unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." Amen. May God add his divine blessing afresh to the reading of the scriptures of truth. John Owen, the great Puritan, once said, "Until men know themselves better, they will care very little to know Christ at all." This is perfectly illustrated for us here as we move on in our studies of the woman at the well. We have been seeking to trace the steps in this history whereby the Lord Jesus comes to the point where our reading ended, where he reveals himself to her. We notice how he attracted her heart. And then secondly, how he arrested her mind by speaking of the gift of God, that living water, that well within springing up into everlasting life. Her response there in the verse 15, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Why still showing her spiritual darkness and confusion of thought, because she continues to think only in terms of relief from the daily drudgery of coming to the well, filling her pitcher and going on her weary way home. And yet you'll notice that there is, in verse 15, a definite advance. There are, in these words, in verse 15, hopeful signs that the patient dealing of the Savior with her was not temptation. You'll notice, for example, how her prejudice was so overcome that she is now willing to be indebted to that Jew whom she has met at the well. Above all, I want you to underline in verse 15 how she appropriates his word and says, sure, give me this water. The Lord Jesus had said to her that if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that sent to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him. Now she is asking. She's appropriating his word. Bishop Rice said, our Lord's words arise to the sad in her heart for this living water of which he had spoken. She does what our Lord said she ought to have done at the first. She asks him. Did you ever notice in this interesting and instructive history that it begins with the Savior wanting a drink, which he did not get. And now we are at a point in the history where she wants a drink, but does not get it. Why was that? Because you see, there was one thing needful. Her conscience must be reached. That's why I've entitled the third step, the arising of the conscience. You see, there must be conviction of sin. There must be a felt sense of spiritual need. Hence the reason why we read those verses in Matthew chapter 9. The Lord Jesus said that they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And of course it is illustrative of the spiritual truth that there must be a felt sense of need, that we sinners have need of a Savior, if we're going to seek after him. Because you know, true conversion without conviction. The water which he alone gives cannot be given until real thirst is awakened in the soul. Someone put it like this, before the Lord Jesus fills our hearts with his clear, pure, living water, the dirty water must be brought to the surface. As Spurgeon said, there is no binding up the heart. That was never broken. There is no comforting a man that has always been comfortable. A sinner's eye is never ready to see the Savior till first it is seen. And so here the divine husbandman therefore would prepare the soil further by quickening within her a sense of spiritual want. The great physician knows that the wound must be probed to the bottom if there is going to be the cleansing and the healing of this dear woman's soul. In order to that, the Lord Jesus turns her back to the sinful and shameful wretchedness of her life, to face the facts of her guilty life. And how wonderfully the Lord Jesus accomplished that. Notice verse 16. Jesus said unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. How in a few simple words the Son of God reveals to her her life. And how tenderly, discreetly, and decently the Lord Jesus went about that. There's a marvelous mingling of grace and truth. truth in this statement. The gospel opens. You remember John telling us that the Lord Jesus is full of grace and truth. Go call thy husband and come hither. First of all, go call thy husband. That was a solemn, fixing word. What a train of memories those words evoked. And how the Lord Jesus, you see, he's putting his finger on her sin, and he's touching her conscience. He would have her to face the truth about herself. But then secondly, underline, he said, come hither. Now there was a gracious and a precious word from the Savior's lips. The truth required that she should come out into the light as a self-confessed guilty sinner. But grace invites her to return to the Savior's side. And I say a wonderful mingling in those words of grace and truth. Verses 17 and 18, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. How wonderfully here in these words the Lord Jesus reveals his omniscience. He knew all about her. He was intimately acquainted with all of the circumstances of her history. That she was now living in an adulterous relationship that very day. Nothing can be concealed from him. It is indeed, as I have indicated in the introduction some weeks ago, it is indeed one of the great lessons of John. We need it in the opening chapter. We will not turn it up for the sake of time. We've already done that. But for example, in John 1:42, we learn that the Lord Jesus was thoroughly acquainted with Peter when they met for the very first time. And then, of course, you remember, he was so too with Nathanael, whom he had seen under the fig tree. Ere Nathanael came, saying, whence knowest thou me? Nothing can be concealed from the eye of Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. Think well on that, all of us. Nothing that has ever occurred in our lives has escaped the keen notice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all that he knows is not forgotten by him. Are you like me? Can you look back and remember things that you wish you could forget? Things that you're glad no one else knows about. The Lord knows. And here or hereafter we must hear him reveal every detail of the naked story of our past. How better to hear that dread recital now than be followed by the gracious word of gospel promise, thy sins which are many are all forgiven me, than to hear it on the dreadful day of God's eternal judgment when the books are opened and all small and great stand before the great white throne. For I say again to you, you know that as was so abundantly evident in Scripture and taught so clearly in the Word of God, there must be conviction of sin, there must be confession of sin in order to a true confession to God. I want you to notice again in passing a valuable lesson here for us as soul winners. Notice in verse 17, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. And did you notice when you come to the end of the verse 18, in that saidst thou truly, in witnessing to people, we should always be quick to admit what we can of the truth in what they say. Bishop Ryan, I so recommend to you for the practicality of his comments, his four Gospels are worth their weight in gold. This is what he had to say. Wicked and abandoned as this Samaritan woman was, our Lord deals gently and kindly with her, and twice in one breath commends her confession. Thou hast well said, in that thou saidst truly. Kindness of manner like this will always be found a most important point in dealing with the ungodly. An unskillful soul physician would probably have ended his sentence by saying, thou art a wicked woman. If thou dost not repent, thou wilt be lost. All of this would have been true, no doubt. But how different our Lord's grave and gentle remark, thou saidst truly. How much we need to pray to be wise, to be the winner of souls. And especially when we meet those perhaps whose hearts and lives are so deeply ravished by sin, and they're so far from God, and there is so much about them that is contrary to God. We need to learn wisdom to reach such. And this is what Bishop Ryan so wonderfully is pointing out. And the effectiveness of that simple word of Christ in verse 16 is seen unmistakably in her response. Verse 19, what a key text it is in this history. The woman said unto her, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. You notice firstly that the divine arrow of conviction has entered into her soul and pierced her conscience. She said, I perceive. Notice that. That's an indication her eyes were beginning to open. And through his word, she is seeing herself as he saw her. And did you notice? I perceive that thou art a prophet. That is God's spokesman. Deeply significant, she recognized the voice of God in all of this. You see, he had spoken more deeply to her soul than any mere man could. I wonder, have you experienced that for yourself? The arrows of God's conviction fastened themselves in your conscience. Have you seen yourself as he, the Lord, sees you? Have you settled this question of sin and the state of your soul in the presence of the Lord? In the presence of the Lord? Oh, men and women, it is there that it must be settled. It must be settled before God. But you notice secondly in her response in verse 20. And is it not a strange thing at first glance? Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and he said that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Oh, how striking this is. Because here is a return to the old prejudice that she gave voice to at the beginning of this conversation in the verse 9, and again the mention and reference to it in the verses 11 and 12. And we have to ask, why is this? Why is it at this critical moment that this dear woman begins to speak about the mountain and where to worship God, and brings up this ancient controversy that has raged over the centuries between the Jews and the Samaritans? Surely we have to answer, this is always the reaction of the natural man to such close and faithful dealings with their soul. Have you not known it? Have you been witnessing to someone and you've said something and you know it's got home? What do they do? Change the subject. They seek to turn aside the sharp point of the arrow of conviction. And this was a painful subject for her. Now, of course, we know why she came to the well at such an hour. Her history and character were such that she was shunned by the other woman. She knew she was that woman. To those smug and satisfied house wives of Sychar, happily secure with their husbands and their families, oh, there's that woman again. And she had had enough of their furtive looks. And so she came at midday, the hottest moment of the day. She sets out for the well, and she is confident, as always. She ain't no one there. By the way, it's God, she met him, he came to save such. As I said, old Nicholson used to say, he came to save from the guttermost to the uttermost. But his close dealings with her soul made her decidedly uncomfortable. When I was first brought under the preaching of the gospel in the 1960s, I was decidedly uncomfortable. I have never in my lifetime been in any church. I've been in Methodist churches, Presbyterian churches, Anglican churches. I have never been in a church where the minister made it plain, there are people here who are saved, and thank God for that. But there are people here and they're not saved and they need to be. And I was decidedly uncomfortable. I wanted to get out as quickly as I could. And this woman, oh, she was decidedly uncomfortable. Well, as I said, this was painful. As all probing spiritual surgery is, it's a striking thing when you notice those words in verse 17, when she simply said, I have no husband. That's the shortest statement she made during the whole entire conversation. And I think that's an indication of she's under conviction now. Everything's flowing back into the memory, the life she's lived, the immorality. But he knows. He knows. You know, the Bible talks about the whole world becoming guilty and every mouth being stopped. As an awakened soul, her sin being suddenly exposed, she now seeks, as it were, some degree of refuge in that old religious controversy. And undoubtedly, it would appear from the reading that she had an interest in it. Bishop Ryle and other commentators believe that there was a mixture of motives here. That she spoke under some degree of spiritual anxiety, and that there would have been some degree of sincere desire to know the truth. And it certainly is so striking. The gravity and the importance of the Savior's answer in verses 21 to 24. It has been well called the manifesto of spiritual worship. And you know, it is really remarkable how the Son of God chose to utter to the dear woman at the well, this Samaritan, the most sublime truth. He says to her, please notice those words, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I say again, how remarkable that thus profound truth was given utterance to at the well to the woman from Samaria. It was all designed, of course, to enlighten and to deepen conviction.
And in this we see how patiently the Savior dislodges her from every refuge that she sought to take shelter in. You'll notice in those words that he is revealing to her spiritual ignorance. Think of what he is actually saying here. She did not know who to worship, where to worship, or the way to worship. She needed to understand that salvation is of the Jews. Moreover, when you put the stress in the opening words of verse 21, Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me. Think of the significance of that. You need to believe me.
And oh, how wonderfully this word of the Lord did its work. Verse 25, the woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things.
She has been driven from every false refuge. Now she is ready for a revealed Savior.
She had asked, remember, in verse 9, why?
In verse 11, whence? In verse 20, where?
But now all the questions have ceased. And she's saying there in verse 25, I know that Messiah's cometh. It was tantamount to saying, I need Christ. I want Christ.
And that brings us, of course, to the final simple but glorious step in verse 26. The Lord Jesus assuring her soul.
And significantly, if you add them up, this is the Savior's seventh word to her, in which, notice there, openly, unreservedly, he declares himself to her to be the Messiah, the Christ of God, the promised seed. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Not her question in verse 12. Art thou greater than our father Jacob? Is answered. It's answered. He said, yes, I am the Shiloh of whom Jacob spoke.
I am that angel of the covenant with whom Jacob wrestled. Yea, I am Jacob's God.
Because you'll notice clearly in the verse 26 that the little word he is in italics. Those who gave us the authorized version of our Bible were careful, if you're in the original, There was not a word that they wanted to supply in the English language to help in the reading of it, but it was not in the original. They put it in italics. Modern translations, they just take heaps of words out and put words in that never were there. But you notice exactly what he said, I that speak unto thee am. It's the equivalent of John 8 and verse 58 in this gospel. Indeed, it's one of the things you can trace through the gospels. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And in John 19, when they came to take him in the garden, and he said, whom seekest God? You remember in that particular instance, it's not John 19. It's John 18, because I didn't have this in the notes. In verse 4, whom seek ye? Jesus saith unto them, I am. Notice he is in the italics. And as soon then as he had said unto them, I am, verse 6, they went backward and fell to the ground. I am. That's the secret title of Jehovah. And now the Savior of sinners stood revealed. The weary traveler by the well was none other than God manifest in the flesh. And you know, that answer converted her soul. And what did it mean to her? What emotions and feelings did it generate in her? Well, that's really left to our imagination. No word is spoken. All the questions are now answered. Oh, was she dumb with silence? Were there tears running down her cheeks? That she had met the Messiah. The long promised one. What an instance of amazing grace this is. To this ill-living Samaritan woman, the Lord Jesus reveals himself as he would not to those religious, respectable Jewish rabbis, Pharisees, and Sadducees. Raya points this out, and what a point it is to make. These words are the fullest declaration which our Lord ever made of his own Messiahship, which the gospel writers have recorded. One of the most wonderful instances of our Lord's grace and condescension related in the New Testament. Oh, and certainly as we will discover when we take up our study, all that follows when she leaves the water pot, as she goes back into the city, when she begins to witness and testify, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And oh, how there were many there that came to believe on him, because he had revealed himself to her. Bless God, we can say he is as willing to reveal himself to your soul this morning in all of the wonder of his love and of his grace, in all of the glory of his salvation. Oh, will you come to him? Will you believe on him? Will you today see something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Will you come to his feet? Will you in repentance and faith receive him? Rest upon him and go away as she did, rejoicing in him. Oh, may the Lord bless his word into our hearts today for his name's sake. Amen.